Standing Church family. We are going to be continuing our study tonight of our statement of faith, and we come tonight to a very important subject, and that is the subject of evangelism and missions. And the subject of evangelism and missions isn't so important because this is really what the mission of the church is all about. You know, the last command that Jesus gave his disciples before he went back up into heaven was that they had a job to do after he left and until he came the second time. And that job was to make disciples from all nations of Jesus Christ. So this is what we're to be about. So as we look at this tonight, I pray that God would give us with a fresh sense of desire, a heart and mind that is prepared and ready and eager to serve Christ by the means of evangelism and mission. So as we have been doing the past several Sunday nights, let's read this statement together, our statement of faith on the subject of evangelism and missions in unison. It says, it is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. That's what our statement says about evangelism and missions. Now, we're going to break that down into several different points. And the first point that we see in this statement is that evangelism and missions is the duty of the church. It's the duty of the church. Notice there again what it says. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. It is our duty. In other words, this is not was not a suggestion by Christ. This is not do this if you have time, among other things. This is the church's duty. This is what we're to be about. So, you know, a lot of ink has been spilled in books trying to explain what the purpose of life is for people. And you hear people asking all the time, trying to figure out what the purpose of life is. And philosophers have thought about this and written about this for centuries and for millennia. And here, clearly, from the scriptures, we're going to see that Jesus clearly gives us, everyone that is his disciple, what the purpose of life really is to be. And so notice with me what he says in his familiar text in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. This is the Great Commission. Again, this is the last thing that he commands his disciples to do before he ascends into heaven. This is what they're to do between his first and second comings. He says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What we see in this passage is the real foundation, biblically, of evangelism and of missions. The word evangelism simply means to proclaim the good news. It comes from this Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And so the gospel, evangelism, simply means to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message we have been given. And so our duty is one inherently of proclamation. We are to be heralds. That just as we saw this morning that Jesus announced the kingdom, in the same way we are to be announcers and heralds of God's kingdom and thereby make disciples of all people. Now, notice with me just briefly the process of disciple making. First of all, you're to go. You're to go. Second of all, you're to baptize. Baptism symbolizing conversion from an old life to a new, symbolizing repentance and faith in a person that is made new. And then thirdly, you are to teach. So even what we're doing tonight is a fulfillment of the Great Commission in that you guys have been baptized, you guys have been converted, and now together we are sitting down, listening, and being taught the Word of God. We're about the Great Commission even now. Now go to the next slide there to Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Acts 1:8 is another one of those places where we're given Jesus' last words to his disciples before he leaves. And it says this. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will the Holy Spirit empower you to do? What purpose will he serve? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now the fact of the matter disciples that Jesus was talking to there never made it to the end of the earth, so to speak. They went to other nations. But what we see is that this is a command that was given not just to those first century disciples. This is a command that is then to be expected to be obeyed by all disciples of Jesus until the gospel has reached all the way around the globe, and we are faithful in doing this until Jesus comes back. So this is clearly the duty of the church. Now notice, secondly, with me, that evangelism and missions is to be integral to the Christian life. It is integral to the Christian life. Notice what the statement says here. It says, the new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit. That's conversion. In other words, it's saying that when a person is converted, and it's drawing on the language of birth here from Jesus' conversation in John chapter 3 with a man named Nicodemus, how he explained to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not born of your mother again, Jesus said, but born from above, born from the Spirit. And it says that the new birth of man's spirit by God's Spirit means the birth of love for others. In other words, tied intricately to conversion and the love we have from Jesus is the love that we will then show to others. In other words, when we are converted through evangelism, it's implied that we will then turn around and do the same and evangelize others. Have you ever thought about this before? Somebody did evangelism with you, or you would not be a Christian. And what this is pointing at, and we'll see in the scriptures that this is very biblical, is that if you've been shown the love of God through evangelism, and you've been converted by it, then what that means is you should then turn around and automatically evangelism should become a major emphasis in your life and in my life. So notice with me, for instance, in John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34 says this, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another. And notice what he roots and bases his command to love others upon. That you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In other words, Jesus has loved his disciples. He has saved them. He goes to the cross for them. He forgives them of their sins. And that kind of love that he showed to them in their conversion is then to be demonstrated by them to others. And so evangelism and missions is integral to the Christian life. What it means to be a Christian, one of the things it means to be a Christian is that you evangelize. And so go to the next slide. We see this. The Apostle John writes about this a lot. And in chapter 15, he says, again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The love we have in the gospel from Jesus is then the love of the gospel we have to proclaim to others about Jesus. Notice with me the next slide there. 1 John 4:7. John again says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, if you've been born of God, then you turn around and you show love by proclaiming the gospel and the good news of God. And then finally, the next slide there in 1 John 4:11-12, John writes and says this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, once again, John is saying that the love we show toward others, and what is the supreme act of love that we can show someone? Proclaiming the gospel to them. The best gift you can ever give somebody that you know is to simply share the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ with them. You know, we get and receive gifts all the time. Our son Weston just had his 2-year birthday, and we had a party and had a cake and lots of family over and things like this, and we celebrated, and he got gifts. And that's great. But you know what the best gift that Melissa and I and our family and his friends and his church can give him? It's not a sweater. And it's not, a toy. The best gift that can be given to my son and to anyone that you know is the gift of explaining the good news of the gospel to them. As the Bible is read to them, as the story of Jesus is told to them, as the good news of his death for their sins and resurrection for their eternal life is communicated to them, you are giving a gift at that point of love toward them. And what John says is, we ought to always do that in light of the fact that it has been done to us. And then notice, thirdly, about evangelism and missions, that evangelism and missions is commanded by Christ. It's not suggested by him. It is commanded by him. Now, I know that oftentimes some people say, well, there is a spiritual gift of evangelism, and that is true. I mean, Paul in different places talks about how some are called to be evangelists, in Ephesians chapter 4, for instance. And so some people will use that as an excuse for why they, in particular, don't have to evangelize. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm good at this, that, or the other. I'm going to leave evangelism to the evangelists. God didn't call me to be an evangelist. But what we find here is that that's not the way it works. That the command to evangelize goes out to all people. Some people are better at it than others and are more gifted at it than others, but all people receive and are responsible for the command to evangelize. So our statement says the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And we turn around to those disciples, and as Paul and others talk about evangelism in the New Testament, it's not just limited to a certain few. It's a command given to the entire church. Notice with me, again, in Matthew 28. You know, we read earlier verses 19 to 20 about the Great Commission, but notice what the Great Commission is based upon. Notice in Matthew 28, 18. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, he's about to give a command, and he's rooting and basing that command in the fact that he has supreme authority over the entire universe. There's no one greater than he. There's no one more powerful than he. So, whatever he's about to say, we need to heed. And so notice what he does. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Go therefore and make disciples. So even this duty of the church to make disciples comes to us from the authoritative command of Jesus. And then notice, you may say, well, why does he command everyone to do this? What really is the reason that we're commanded, not just suggested, but commanded to proclaim the gospel? Well, notice with me Romans 10:17. This is how it works. This is how in God's economy things get done. Notice Romans 10:17. Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Why is it a command that all believers proclaim the gospel? Well, because of the way things work in God's economy and in God's kingdom. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing, where does hearing come from? Hearing comes from the word of Christ being proclaimed. In other words, the reason Jesus gives the command that we must all proclaim verbally the gospel of Jesus Christ is because that's the way people are going to get saved. Now, we're going to talk in a moment how all of this proclamation verbally needs to be undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, but the fact of the matter is no one's going to get converted by a Christian lifestyle alone. At some point, it's good to make relationships with people. I encourage you to do that this morning with Easter coming up, and I really do want to encourage you to do that. Over the next few weeks before Easter, if you haven't met your neighbors yet, this will be a great time to meet them, to begin pouring into their lives and making relationships with them so that you can then explain the gospel to them, invite them to church, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, if you only have a good example in your lifestyle, and you never verbally share the gospel or bring them to a place where the gospel is verbally shared, no one will get saved simply because they've seen you mow the grass in such a respectable manner. Or simply because they've seen that you don't get mad at people when they cut you off on the street. That's a great thing, and that needs to undergird your gospel presentation. But it is not sufficient itself to save anyone. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. The faith that you want to see born in that coworker of yours needs to be undergirded by a lifestyle of love to them, but it must at some point spring forth by them hearing the word of Christ and the gospel from your lips. Notice the next slide there. Another reason that Jesus commands all people to proclaim verbally the gospel is because of what's at stake if we don't. Notice what the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, Ezekiel was commanded by God to proclaim something. It wasn't necessarily the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a specific message for a specific people, Israel, at a specific time. Nevertheless, the principle is the same, and what the Lord commanded Ezekiel to do is to go and tell Israel that they must repent, or they're going to perish. And so notice what's at stake here. Ezekiel says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, the Lord says, you know, to Ezekiel, the Lord says, if I tell Israel that they're going to die, and you don't warn them, there's no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But notice this, who is going to be culpable? Not just the wicked person, but the person who neglected, in this case Ezekiel, who neglects to to proclaim verbally to them how they can be saved from such judgment. He says, if you don't do this, that the wicked person shall die for his iniquity. You don't tell them that. His blood I will require at your hand, he says to Ezekiel. Now go to the next slide. But the alternate, the opposite is true as well. If you do warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Now, this ought to come at us as a very weighty matter. What God is telling Ezekiel here, and the enduring truth that we can glean from this, is that there are people all around us, if faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, there are people all around us that just like the Lord told Ezekiel, commanded him, go and warn these people of the coming judgment so that they might repent and be saved. We too have been given the command to go and warn these people that we know, that we live around, that we work with, there are acquaintances of ours. We have been given the command, like Ezekiel, to go and warn them of the coming judgment. And if we do not warn them of that coming judgment, then their blood will not only be on their own heads, their blood will be on our hands as well. So there is a lot at stake here. And there is a lot in this verse itself that should cause us to be propelled and to take that extra step and to say and speak verbally the gospel to those people that we've been maybe holding back the gospel from. So, we are commanded by Christ to do this. But then notice fourthly with me that our statement talks about, and the scriptures speak of, methods of evangelism and missions. The method of evangelism and missions. It says it's the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ in these ways. One, by verbal witness. Two, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle. And three, by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So notice with me this specific things in Scripture that we see that require a verbal witness. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. I love this verse. It's one that I frequently pray before I preach in the pulpit. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and says, pray for me in this way. Paul is a preacher and a missionary. He says, and pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Later in that next verse, he goes on to say, for which I am his ambassador. So what does Paul pray? He doesn't just say, pray for me that I might live a great Christian lifestyle. Obviously, that's important for Paul. But pray for me that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth so that I might proclaim with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Do you see all the words there that talk about the verbal aspect of proclaiming the news? The opening of my mouth to proclaim. Words might be given to me. Like it or not, we're in a word business in the kingdom of God. We have a word. You know, I often hear people talk about, there are different learning styles and all these kinds of things. I don't even know whether to believe that, first of all. Maybe it's true. Maybe there are different learning styles. But like it or not, if your learning style is not reading and listening to words, then you've got a bad religion. You're going to have a hard time with Christianity because God gave us a book. And you say, well, my learning style is not reading. Well, it doesn't matter because you've been commanded to take and read. He said, well, my learning style is not to sit and listen to teaching. Well, it doesn't matter because the Bible proclaims and commands preachers and pastors to teach and for us to listen. And so we are a word people, and we must be people of the word, even if it's not something that comes naturally to us. And Paul here says, I'm a word person. I proclaim through words the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Again, we see here that Paul is concerned that the gospel go forth through the verbal proclamation of that gospel. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you, talking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word. And you know, Paul could have inserted anything he wanted to at that point. He could have said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, do some great drama. I'm all for drama. I'm all for a bunch of different things. But the fact of the matter is, if we neglect the one thing, if we neglect the one thing that he decides to say at that crucial moment, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's picturing this tribunal, this court, as if God is standing in it as judge and watching what we are doing. And the one thing he says you must do, Timothy, if you're going to do anything at all, is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What are you going to do as you preach that word? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we are proclaimers. We are word people. We must proclaim and preach the word if the kingdom is going to advance. That's the way God has set it up. So that's the verbal witness part of this. But our statement also says, and rightly so, that verbal witness should be undergirded, if we're going to do evangelism missions right, it should be undergirded by a Christian lifestyle. And notice, this is a very biblical theme. Notice in Matthew 5, verse 16, for instance, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, and what is your light that's shining? Well, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if people are really going to glorify their Father in heaven, obviously they need to hear the proclamation of the gospel. But there is something else that is extremely important here in missions and evangelism, and that is that people would see our good works. And our good works, while they by themselves aren't enough to convert someone, they sure are a good supplement to verbal proclamation. And what Jesus says here is that our good works that are partnered with our verbal proclamation can actually lead to other people in our community giving glory to our Father who is in heaven. And I think Jesus would say that the opposite is true as well. When our lives are void of these good works, that they're not undergirding our proclamation of the gospel, a deaf ear will be turned to our proclamation of the gospel. And then notice in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter hits on this as well, the importance of a Christian lifestyle. He says this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. This is another way of speaking about the world, the community you're in, among unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, we are to keep our conduct among the world honorable, so that when they speak about us, they can only have good things to say about our good deeds. When they speak about the people of Calvary Baptist Church, they speak about them in good ways because they've seen our good deeds and they are ready to glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's the importance of Christian lifestyle. Now, there's a particular instance or situation in which this can really be helpful, Peter says, in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And that is within the home. Everything in Christian life starts, I believe, in the home. And Peter says here, you know, this is particularly important, for instance, if you have a believer and an unbeliever who are married. And notice what he says here, the significance and the importance of a Christian lifestyle. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of these husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, Peter obviously puts enough importance on one's conduct that he can say that even if you wife, are married to an unbelieving husband, your conduct is going to be able to win them over if you have this Christian lifestyle undergirding what you say. And so as the wife talks to her husband about Christ, it's great. But then as she demonstrates her commitment to Christ by her lifestyle, I think it worked the other way around too, the husband to an unbelieving wife, then they can be won without a word by their conduct. So it is imperative that we have proper conduct that matches the gospel we proclaim. But then our statement also says, besides verbal proclamation and Christian conduct that undergirds it, there are, it says, other methods to be used in harmony with the gospel. I've heard people say before that as long as the gospel is preached, it doesn't matter what method you use. And I think that's false. I think that's false. I think sometimes the method you use can actually alter the gospel you preach. And I think that's what this statement is reflecting. And I think Scripture supports this as well. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. He says, I have become, Paul says, all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. In other words, what Paul has in mind here are certain preferences. So there's one instance, for example, where Paul is bringing Timothy, a Gentile, along with him on some missionary journeys that are going to take him into some heavily Jewish populated areas where the law of Moses is strictly abided by, one of the laws of which is the law of circumcision. And Timothy was a Gentile who was uncircumcised. So what does he do so that Timothy will be able effectively to minister to the Gentiles? He has Timothy circumcised. He becomes all things to all people. It's my guess that Timothy didn't exactly want to be circumcised. It's my guess that that wasn't particularly his preference. But what Paul is saying here is, I'm willing to die to my preferences, whether it be style of dress, whether it be style-related issues, whether it be food-related issues. At one point, Paul says, even if I have to never eat meat again, if it's going to make some people stumble, then so be it. Now, that's a huge statement, at least for me, because I like meat. But Paul says, even if I never have to eat meat again in order to reach people, then so be it. So what Paul is saying in the statement is, look, sometimes I'm going to, Paul says, die to my preferences in order to reach people. Now, I'm not going, and here's the balance, I'm not going to compromise the gospel. We're not going to compromise the message of the gospel. But if I have to give up some of my preferences in order to meet people where they are, then so be it. I'm not going to sin to do it. I'm not going to, as I'm going to point out in a second, do something that would take away from the seriousness of the gospel. But I'm going to become all things to all people so that by all means I might say so. Because I care more about the salvation of someone's soul than I do about my preferences being met. That's what Paul would say. Now, I want to read to you, that's the last scripture that we'll look at. I want to read to you a quote that I've really appreciated over the years from a man named J.I. Packer, who has written a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he does a good job in one of his chapters in this book of talking about how we can use a lot of different methods to proclaim the gospel, but we need, as our statement says, to make sure that our methods are in harmony with the actual content and message of the gospel. We have a glorious, holy, pure gospel, and it doesn't need to be adulterated by impure, unholy methods. And so notice what he says here. It's so helpful. He says, we have to ask, is this way or is this method of presenting Christ calculated to convey gospel truth in a manner that is appropriately serious? You know, one of the things that bugs me the most sometimes about churches or about Christians is that sometimes you can find a church or you can find a Christian who is just silly all the time. Silly too much. And it makes me wonder if they've ever thought for a day in their life about the seriousness of the gospel. That we have a gospel that preaches that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, bound for hell. That Jesus came and gave his life literally on the cross. That he rose from the dead. That he has given us a serious commission to go and make disciples of him. This is a serious gospel with a serious task on it and a serious price tag, Jesus' life. And so the methods that we use need to be appropriately serious as well. Is it calculated to make people feel that they are indeed facing a matter of life and of death? Is it calculated, your method, to make them see and feel the greatness of God and the greatness of their sin and need and the greatness of the grace of Christ? Is it calculated to make them aware of the awful majesty and holiness of God? Will it help them to realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands? Or is this way or method of presenting Christ so light, the next one there, and casual and cozy and jolly as to make it hard for the hearers to feel that the gospel is a matter of any consequence save as a pick-me-up for life's misfits? It is a gross insult to God and a real disservice to men to cheapen and trivialize the gospel by one's presentation of it. So what we want to do as Christians, what we want to do as a church, there are many and a multitude of ways to get the gospel out there. And the only thing we need to make sure we do is that any kind of methods we use, whether they're by certain individuals or by the church as a whole, we need to make sure that those methods are appropriate and that the methods themselves are in harmony with the great, glorious, serious, awesome gospel that we proclaim. Because we don't want to trivialize the gospel of Jesus by serving it forth on paper plates, right? I mean, how many of you, when you have a big anniversary meal or some kind of celebration, you get out the paper plates and you put some filet mignon on there? Not going to happen. When you you do that, man, and when my wife has family over or friends and we're going to do it up big for a special celebration, then that's when we get out our fine china that we were given at our wedding. That's when we get it out. And the method, I mean, the food is the most important thing, don't get me wrong. But to put it on a paper plate, it's not appropriate. You want to put it on a method that is fitting with that. So we have a great God. We have a glorious gospel. We have a great commission to proclaim and to proclaim that gospel through evangelism and through missions. It is our duty. It is our task. It is the purpose for which we are alive. And when Jesus comes back again, it'll be one of the things that we will be judged for. So let's pray that we might be faithful to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great gospel that we believe in that has saved us. And we thank you for the great task and commission you have given us to evangelize and do missions for the sake of the glory of your name. We pray that this church and we all as individuals will be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel until Jesus comes again. We pray this all in Jesus' name.